Leaders of this conference have suggested two sessions on leadership, and so we're going to take another look at this very vital subject this morning. You have an outline number two of material we want to look at in this session, and I hope that's handy to you. The outlines aren't inspired, only the scripture is inspired, but they do help us to, in a number of ways. It gives you at least the idea that I thought through this before I got here. That may help. Gives you something to doodle on to stay awake. That may help. But hopefully give us some structure for our thinking. And we're going to begin today by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a very important statement that the Apostle Paul made about his commitment to God and his life of service. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." God will bless his word to us. Interesting to see that Paul had a very high aspiration. The objective, the goal of his life, how he wanted people to see him. Have you ever paused to think of how you want people to view you? Huh? What you want people to think of you? As human beings, we can't help but have that kind of concern. And certainly when we think of the issue of leadership, people who end up with the opportunity and the responsibility of standing in front of others, of influencing their lives, of having some kind of touch on a person's life that gives a sense of direction to that life, obviously we pause and say, now, in what kind of context, in what kind of aura will I fulfill that responsibility? And I'm sure each of you, if you had an opportunity to verbalize this to us, could say for yourself how this has come about. I think of my own situation. My first consciousness of any kind of leadership function whatsoever was in the military. I think I told you I started out at the University of Missouri in veterinary medicine because it was a land-grant college. I had to be an ROTC in those days. And so I learned how to stand at attention and do a right face and left face and all those good things. And later on, when in my foolishness and folly, I ran off and joined the Marine Corps, I already knew how to do those things. And because I already knew how to stand at attention and do left face and right face and about face, the very first day I was in training, they made me first squad leader. Well, that was a horrible experience for me because I didn't want to be out front. And it was the baptism of fire in my life of anything that smacked of leadership. And there may be many ways in life in which that happens. We should understand that when we talk about leadership in spiritual things, that this can take place at many different levels and in many different ways. Obviously, when we look at a group of elders who have the oversight of the assembly, they are the shepherds that God has placed in that position of responsibility. Obviously, this group should provide leadership for the congregation. And if they don't, it's not going to be a very healthy and fruitful local church. Leadership, obviously, will be accomplished at that level. Not only by individuals as they shepherd as individuals, but by the body of elders as they function in leadership. But there will be leadership in many other spheres of life in the local church. You need a Sunday school superintendent if you have a Sunday school. Somebody has to take hand in that and give direction, and somebody has to direct your club program. You've got kids clubs. If you have a ministry of ladies' Bible classes, somebody needs to take that. By the way, one of the most effective leaders I've ever seen was my sister-in-law, who for years really gave very wonderful direction to the girls' camp ministry at Lake Geneva. They had Bible classes that she was a great, great leader. She touched many, many lives. She never preached her sermon from the pulpit. She wouldn't have dreamed of this. But the fact of the matter is, I remember when she contracted cancer and was really, it was a fairly short illness, but when the word was out in the Chicago area that she was dying, people started coming. It became a problem to the family. And there were times in the last week of her life when people were lined up outside of that house all the way out to the street waiting to see her at her funeral. The procession of cars from the funeral parlor to the grave was 2 miles long. It created a problem in the city of Chicago. Got in the newspapers. She had touched so many lives. So many lives. There are many, many spheres. There are many settings in which God can use His people in leadership. And that is to show people the way, to give some sense of direction and help and nurture and encouragement. And that is, of course, a fundamental part of the ministry that our Lord would fulfill through His human instruments. Well, Paul says we want people to see us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of God. You would think that he would have higher aspirations than that? No, not in your life. Paul says, my highest goal is to be seen as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. You have to realize that the servant in the first century was not a high and mighty position. And stewards were characteristically slaves. But Paul says, that's how we want to be seen. And so we need to have that perspective. In the biblical sense, leadership is a ministry. In the biblical sense, leadership is a stewardship. And of course, the basic idea of stewardship is that a steward was one who was commissioned by his master or her master to fulfill a certain responsibility. A steward was one who fulfilled responsibility, basically using the goods and services of another, but doing that with solemn accountability. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, the classic illustration of a man who was a steward in Potiphar's house. And he managed many things in the house. He took care of all the household affairs, took care of Potiphar's business. The heaviest thing the scriptures say Potiphar had to think about when he came home was, I wonder what's for supper. That's the heaviest thought they had to come. Why? Because Joseph took care of all of these ingredients. And ordering the household, the other slaves in the household, all of the processes in a large, important household. They were all under his hand. He was a slave, but he fulfilled his responsibility well for Potiphar. And we see many, many pictures like that in the scripture, and we also see in our Lord's teaching of stewards that did not fulfill their responsibility. And I'm suggesting here that if you want to see the total picture of life in the local church, surely God will raise up those who will be His stewards in leadership. Now, the perspective we're taking here, I've identified as paradoxes. It may be that I could have used the term balance. Paradox, of course, has to do with two ideas that seem to be in conflict. That's the idea of paradox. Two ideas, two settings, two situations, two concepts that seem to be in conflict or in contrast to each other. And yet, if you look at them carefully, they are not really in opposition. Characteristically, they come more like two sides of a coin rather than issues that are in conflict. And so it may be that we should look at these elements of stewardship as I see them in the scripture from the point of view of balance. And that is so vital, isn't it? One of the things that I've been grateful for is that God has brought into my life a number of individuals who were men and women of great maturity in balance. We can be such creatures of extreme, can't we? And you know, we talk about swinging the pendulum from here all the way to here. I know people who are bipolar in their disposition, and they're as high as a kite one day and looking up to see the bottom the next day. I feel sorry for people like that. A balanced life is a wonderful thing, whether you're talking about emotional things or whatever you're talking about, but particularly in the things of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 12:3 that we ought to think of ourselves not so highly, that's pride. And we don't let ourselves down here because God has dealt to everyone with something of the measure of faith. He says we ought to think of ourselves soberly, in balance. And I think that's where it begins. It begins in our personal lives. If I'm unbalanced, if I'm not maturely balanced as a Christian, certainly my life and service for Christ will not be very balanced. Then there are, of course, other statements in the scripture that have to. Paul talks about letting your moderation be known to all men. That word also implies the idea of balance, and balance, and order in our lives. And certainly in the area of leadership, we need to fulfill this, if it's biblically fulfilled, in balance. And so, whether you want to look at this as paradox or balance or two sides of the coin, let's look at some of these. And I hope that I can communicate what I have in mind here, because these things have been very helpful to me and have encouraged me in leadership. And leadership has not come easy for me. I naturally would rather just sit in the background and watch people and let somebody else carry the banner. I confess that that's been my personal inclination. That would be the easy way out, to let Joe do it. And it has not been easy to carry the responsibility of leadership. And so I'd like to convey some of these things as an encouragement, because I believe that we need leadership among the people of God, but we need leadership that is biblical and spiritual. And these are the issues that I see in the Scriptures. First of all, there is a balance, there is a paradox in leadership between faith and human effort. I see this in these two references. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us, speaking of the local church, God causes the growth. He's writing to the Corinthians about the assembly there, and he told them that he, like a master builder, had laid the foundation, and others were now building upon it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church at Corinth. And he says in that context that God causes the growth. And yet when he wrote to the Ephesians, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, he makes a statement about the working of each individual part of the body that causes the growth of the body. That means each individual Christian. Now, which is it? Is it God who causes the growth? Or is it each individual member of the body functioning as he or she should function that causes the growth? Which is it? Well, you see, it would be possible for us in our minds to set these in opposition. But they are not so. In fact, there is a balance. Both are true. And I'm not coming up with this philosophy that you praise are all dependent on God and work as though it all dependent upon you. I think that's a little too simplistic and artificial. But the fact of the matter is, both of these dimensions are there. We must recognize that when it comes to the life of the local church and the growth and health of the local church, in the final analysis, this is the work of God, by His Spirit and by His Word. God causes the growth, Paul says. But there is another perspective in which, as he says to the Ephesians, the growth is caused by the proper functioning of each individual member of the body. And to me, it's very valid for our leadership in the assembly to look at the congregation and say, how long has it been since you invited somebody to come here? Come on, go with it now. If the life of this local church is meaningful, if there's a message here that your neighbors need to hear, you give it to them, but invite them. Have you done it? See? It's very valid to realize that if we don't invite people, the possibility they're going to come is pretty slim. See? Each individual member must function, Paul says, as he or she should function. That will lead to growth in the body. It's a wonderful, wonderful balanced perspective relating to leadership. Another one has to do with the question of the group in contrast to the individual. I think, for example, of what the apostles said early in the history of the church, when there was a difficulty in the city of Jerusalem and among the Christians, and some people were being neglected, there was an uneven-handedness, not an even-handedness, in very practical ways in that fellowship of believers. They said, let's find seven men. Let's find seven men. They didn't look for one major person who would whip everybody else in line. They looked for a group of men to address this need in the local church. And as we know, leadership in the purpose of God in the local church is vested in a plurality of elders. Always a plurality in the New Testament. And leadership is exercised by a group. We know that. The Scriptures teach that clearly. And yet, in another sense, you're never lost in God's crowd. I'm giving you a reference here in which Paul said to the Corinthians, yes, you are the body of Christ, but you are members in particular. You never get lost in God's crowd. And one of the deadly mindsets of our culture is that people love to just sort of fade into the group. They love these big groups where you can just go and be there and enjoy everything, but no sense of personal responsibility or obligation. We love that. We love that. But in the purposes of God, both are true. Yes, God does use groups in leadership. We know that. In the multitude of counselors, he said in the Old Testament, there is safety. And yet God always keeps the individual in focus. And you can't really get lost in God's crowd. If you do, you just simply put yourself out of the place of blessing, and you're missing something, because God never loses sight of individuals. We need both of those dimensions in leadership. Then there is this very classic problem in leadership between task orientation and people orientation. And I've illustrated it here with two references which I think convey this idea. Now, when I see John 17, verse 4, I hear the Lord Jesus saying to his Father, Father, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. Remember that in his great high priestly prayer? I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. There's no doubt about the fact that there is a job to be done. And for us, Jesus Christ is building his church, and that means there's work to do. And we are his workers, Paul says. In fact, in his letter to Timothy, he said, we ought to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. We ought to be those who put the hard hat on and get right with it in terms of this building program. Yes, there is a job to be done. On the other hand, those who work with the theories of leadership say that there is a second dimension that has to be observed, and that is people orientation. And I see in the same great high priestly prayer that the Lord then focuses on, as he says, the men that you gave me out of the world. And I'm praying for these men that are standing right around me here today. Well, that's a beautiful thing to see, isn't it, from the Savior. He had the balance of these two perspectives. I have known people in leadership that were so task-orientated, they chewed people up and ran over them roughshod and threw them off the wagon and frustrated them and offended them. Why? Because there was a job to be done, and you're just cannon fodder. Is the job's got to get done. I've known people like that. On the other hand, I've known people that were just nothing but sorts of psychological ooze, and they were holding hands and feeling warm fuzzies, and never anything got done. Okay? It's easy to be in the two extremes. It seems to me that biblical leadership is a balance of these factors. Yes, there is a job to be done, but we also must realize that the welfare of, the participation of, the fellowship of, the encouragement of, the instruction of, the utilization of people is a very vital thing. And if you leave one or the other out of your leadership ministry, you may find something very, very lacking in the service that really is accomplished for God. And then there is this issue of the contrast. Well, let me just go back and say, I think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a wonderful example, isn't he, of the balance of this. He knew there was a job to be done, and he assessed the job very carefully, even if he had to do it at night. And he knew that the walls needed rebuilt, and he saw the rubble, and the job was clear in his mind, and he communicated the task to the people. But on the other hand, he loved to tell us all the people had a mind to work, and that's what made it happen. The people. You see the balance there? It's a wonderful balance in spiritual leadership. Then there, of course, is what seems to be a paradox between the whole issue of a support group and aloneness. Now, hear me out here. I'm going back to Acts chapter 16 for one of many illustrations we can come up with in the scripture, where Paul said that he, of course, had the vision, but he said, then Luke writes, and we concluded that God had sent us, and so we sought to go to Macedonia. One of the characteristics of Paul's ministry was that he was very, very consistently committed to working with a group. He built a team, and if it needed to be, he rebuilt the team. He was a team worker. He really demonstrates the value of a support group, of working together. And yet, on the other hand, I see him telling us that at a certain point in time out there in that storm in the Mediterranean, he said, an angel of God stood by me that night. And he spoke to me. He encouraged me. You see, he ended up without his team out there. He was a prisoner in the hands of Rome. And he also had to learn the responsibility of bearing the burden of aloneness. And leaders have to do that. And in a very real sense, both are true. There is an aloneness of leadership that even comes when you have a corporate body, like a group of elders. There will be those times when a person feels a sense of responsibility and must represent Christ and serve him, even though you're very much alone. And we need both of these dimensions in our lives. It is very important to learn to be a team player in a life of an eldership. And God help the elders who have individuals there that are not team players, that cannot fellowship with and properly respond to one another. It's very, very difficult when you have a diocese in a group. It's difficult because it is a team effort. It is a fellowship. And yet, there is an aloneness of leadership that inevitably will come in certain situations, and we need that balance. Then there is a balance between communication and confidentiality. I take you to some Old Testament references here. I think, for example, of the occasion in which God, through Samuel, told the nation the whole detail. There's a king, and we're looking for him, and finally he says that God has chosen the king. Saul, come over here. Here's the man that God has chosen to be king. And this announcement was made to all the people in the nation, very, very publicly. It needed to be. Samuel knew that. But then there was another occasion when God said, Samuel, now, the next time around, it's going to be different, friend. And you're going to have to go down there to Bethlehem, and you need to go without waving any flags or blowing any horns. Your reason for going there is not to be publicly announced. Saul's a madman. He won't stand for this. You need to go down there at the time of sacrifice, and you find a man named Jesse, and in his family, the next king you will find. And you just do this very quietly, just between you and me now, and you do it. And I see a tremendous balance here, because there are many, many dimensions of leadership that require that we communicate well and openly and adequately to the Lord's people. And one of the great pitfalls of many times of our work in leadership is that we don't let the Lord's people know what's happening. We don't enlist their cooperation, their fellowship, their participation, their prayer support, and we should. Yet, on the other hand, you learn in leadership that there are certain things that you need to handle more carefully. In the spirit of David's cry, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon. And I've known many situations in the lives of eldership in which there were problems of a sensitive nature, there were details of a situation that not only ought not to be communicated, but really could not, with integrity, be communicated to the public. And then in time, I remember the first time I was ever asked to do this by the elders in the assembly we were in the Chicago, in Chicago area. They said, man, we want you to be the man to say this to the assembly. And so I had to stand up and say, look, folks, there are times when we deal with very, very sensitive issues. It's not fun, but we have to do it. The people are involved, issues are involved, and frankly, there are times when the decisions that the group of elders makes are based upon pieces of the puzzle that you don't know, and it's really not appropriate for us to tell you. But you have to understand that we're seeking the mind of God, and you, we need your prayers, but realize that in some of these difficult decisions, there are factors involved that not only you don't know, but really it would be wrong for us to tell the public. So support this in prayer, and realize that there is a time for confidentiality. And that's a balance, you see. If we don't have that balance in spiritual leadership, we might really, really damage the work or damage some people. And we can do either. You can damage the work, you can damage individuals, if you don't keep that careful balance of proper and adequate communication, and yet at the same time, a sincere respect for confidentiality where it is needed. We need that. By the way, within the body of elders, we need to respect this as well. I have known people in an eldership that insist that every other fellow elder tell the group every little detail of everything that they know and everything they find out about individuals. And I want to tell you folks, that can be deadly. That can be deadly. If you can't talk with a person face to face and pray with them and hear them out, knowing that you have the responsibility of confidentiality of personal information, you're not going to be much of a shepherding help to many people. And if you get the reputation of somebody that can't keep information confidential, you'll ruin your ministry as a counselor so fast it'll make your head spin. There is a place for confidentiality, but there is a place for an adequate communication to the people of God. And we need, and that takes discernment. It's not an easy baby to separate. Then, of course, there's the question of being a point man, and yet at the same time to realize that the pyramid is inverted. We recognize, of course, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, Timothy, I charge you, preach the word, instant in season, out of season, the time will come, and they will tolerate clear teaching. Timothy, you preach the word. And there are times where in leadership, you have to be willing to be the point man. Call the lightning rod. Call it what you will. It's one of the things that I saw over the years of being president of the college. I guess I haven't lost it completely, but there were times when I felt like the lightning rod. And when the lightning was striking, wham, I got it first. And everywhere I went, boy, people had problems, they hit me with it. And that's life. That's life. It goes with the church, you see. And even in the local church, there were people who will single you out as an elder and come and give you what for. And it may be that it's something that you don't have any knowledge of. It may, but you're the point. You're the lightning rod. And there is a sense in which it's appropriate. That responsibility becomes very similar. And yet, on the other hand, the pyramid is inverted. And so, you know, the Lord said, look, in the world, the great people lord it over others. They love to be top dog. They love to have the clout. They position themselves to really end up as the cream of the crop. No, not so among you. You want to serve me well, you learn to be the servant of all. That's the way it's fulfilled. And both of these dimensions are true. And the balance between the two seems very, very important. Look at point G. And this is an interesting one, and not easy one to describe. Sometimes as you look at the responsibility of leadership, you're amazed at how much people will sense and express the fact that they need you. It's interesting. Sometimes there are people that just almost seem to emotionally grab onto you and strangle you and tie you up. And there are always these people who have, they're almost like leeches. You almost want to run when they come, and yet they're there. They're part of the body, and we need to minister to them, and we can't run from them. But they need you. I think of the statement made. I've given you the reference here from Philippians chapter 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to remain in the flesh, he's talking about his imprisonment and the possibility that he could be executed. But he says, but I come to see that to remain in the flesh is really necessary for you. And this wasn't an expression of pride. He was just actually, frankly, recognizing that these people in Philippi sense that they need this man. And they didn't want to lose him. And Paul honors that. He acknowledges that. And yet at the same time, he talks about people who who added to his burden and added to the strife in the whole picture by being envious of him, and that added to his distress. Now, which is it? A person in a place of leadership. Is it true that people need them and depend upon them, or is it true that people really envy them and resent them, like Korah resented Moses' leadership? Well, in a sense, both are true. And if you're going to function very well in leadership, you will need to know how to handle both of these dimensions of life. And you will need to learn to really lean hard upon the Lord, so that in those situations where people express their dependence upon you and their appreciation of your work, that you don't let it go to your head. And yet at the same time, that you realize that it is going to happen, that others will resent the very fact that you stand up in front and they're not there, and you'll have to learn to live with that in a gracious way as well. We hurry on. There's the matter of gift in contrast to preparation and training. We know from Romans chapter 12 that one of the spiritual gifts is leadership. Paul says that there. And yet at the same time, like other areas of gift, it needs to be cultivated and developed. And so that's one of the reasons why Paul said to Timothy, look, Timothy, you find some faithful men and pour your life into them so that they will teach others also. I like what the Navigators have done with that. The Navigators have for quite some time now been saying, what we're looking for is fat men, F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. But you see, as we were learning in an earlier study, it involves a selective process, like it or not. There are certain dimensions of the work of God in which you need to become selective. You look for the people that are ready. You look for the people that have the appetite. You look for the people that are faithful and teachable. And both of these are true. It is not only true that spiritual gift is diverse among the people of God, and that includes the gift of leadership, but it's also true that gift needs to be developed and groomed and cultivated. And we need to keep that in mind. By the way, I love the statement there in 2 Timothy 2, where he says, "And now you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have learned from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I hope you see the principle of multiplication there. But sometimes do a word study on those words that are translated, "be able to teach others," because it literally means be qualified to or measure up to teaching others. You see, sometimes we get the idea that God doesn't have any standards and anybody can do anything and that's okay. No, no, not such thought. You find some faithful men and you teach them, you pour your life into them, Timothy, in such a way that they will measure up to the business of teaching others also. Or they will become qualified to teach others also. Not everybody, unfortunately, is really prepared or qualified to teach. And sometimes we have deep, deep problems among the Lord's people because people who are not disciplined in the Word and who are lazy spiritually end up fooling their ignorance. One of the great things about the discussion method, we can fool our ignorance all day long and have an existential experience and fortunately, unfortunately, never realize the mess we're creating. I remember one time a man told me that his wife came home just thrilled that the ladies' Bible study that morning, 85 ladies there, they spent a whole hour discussing the question, how do you feel Adam felt when he was given the responsibility of naming the animals? Thought it was wonderful. Wonderful. I was sick at my heart. That was an existential binge that had no biblical value whatsoever. How do you feel Adam felt? Boy, that's a double whammy of existentialism. That's not Bible study, folks. That's proving our ignorance. And we need to know that distinction. We need to see gift develop, and we need to see people trained and prepared to exercise their leadership. I want to tell you, gentlemen, if we're not leading people along in the assembly, if we're not grooming and cultivating leadership, and if we stay in the saddle until we die and leave the assembly in the lurch because leadership has not been encouraged and groomed and prayerfully led along, we have really transgressed one of our great weaknesses. We'll come back to that later today. One of our great weaknesses is that we don't do a biblical job of grooming and leadership, and we don't do a biblical job of the transmission of leadership. And it often happens by default and by crisis, and that is not healthy for the people of God. Then, of course, there's the question of whether we function under authority or exercise authority. We've already mentioned this. We need to hurry here. But you recall the centurion that came to the Lord Jesus that the Lord commended because he said, "I'm a man who functions under authority." Now, he didn't say, "I'm a man of authority." He said, "I'm a man who functions under authority." That's military law. Because, you see, if you don't listen to the captain and snap to when he speaks, then you have to deal with a major. And you don't want that, see? So he's a man ever under authority, he said. And the Lord commended him and marveled at the man's insights. See? And yet at the same time, there is a very real sense in which you must function in authority. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." 1 Peter 5, "You younger, submit to the elders." And there is a function in leadership that involves exercising a measure of authority. But it has to be fulfilled in this sacred balance. Because we don't rub it over the flock. We are not diocracy. We're spiritually functioning. See? There is a balance. And of course, then there's this balance between great responsibility and limited authority. Wow. Have you ever felt this, folks? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you've been in a lot of situations where you felt that your responsibility far exceeded your authority. In a sense, in spiritual leadership, that's the way it always is. You have great, great responsibility. James says, "Don't all of you clamor to be teachers because you know that they will be judged with stricter judgment." I want to tell you, folks, stand up here with an open Bible and say to you folks, here's what the scriptures say. Frighten me. God knows how many times I wept and trembled at that responsibility. It's not a light matter to influence the lives of others in the name of Christ. It's not a light matter. And yet at the same time, our authority really is very limited. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Remove that wicked man from among you." He was bad apple. Contaminate the whole barrel, Paul said. You've got to remove it. But I want to tell you folks, that's the worst thing the elders can do to you. Elders don't have handcuffs. They don't have jails. They don't have whipping posts. They don't have gallows. We don't have those. The worst thing they can do to you is put you out. And we have to function in the spiritual realm of leadership in that balance, in that dichotomy. To, in one sense, face the great responsibility, like the writer of the Hebrews says, and don't frustrate your leadership, because they're going to give an account for the way they relate to your life and influence your life. So don't frustrate them, because all you'll do is make them give that account with grief. Lord, I'm sorry. I tried with that young fellow, but he's as independent as a hog on ice. He just doesn't want to listen. See? You grieve when you have to say that to God. And so that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, don't cause that. But what he's doing is he's expressing a merciful content for the leadership, because our responsibility really far exceeds our authority. And you need to learn to live with that tension. It keeps you humble. And then, of course, there's the matter of being determined and yet at the same time teachable. Paul could say, I press toward the mark. This one thing I do. Ah, man of purpose. A man of drive. A man of initiative. And yet at the same time, how he could say, look, I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. I'm not a finished product. One of the great things that I think really leadership needs to retain is a spirit of teachability. And that's true of any Christian. I don't care what your role in life is or what your position may be or how you... If we cease to be teachable, we're really in bad shape spiritually. And we need that sacred balance. Then there's a balance between serving Christ and serving people. Paul said to the Corinthians, regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the manifold mysteries. That's how we want to be seen, servants of Christ. And he can also say to the Corinthians, now we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves, your servants. He used the word bond servant. Well, Paul, which is it? Which is it? We could even get hung up on this no man can serve two masters here, because Paul said both things. I'm a bond servant of Christ and you're bond servant. Now, which is it? See? And there are times when in spiritual leadership you'll feel that tension. Because you'll have a conscience about the service of Christ and what ought to be done in His name and the sense of commission that He may have given you. And yet at the same time, you'll have a congregation that really is expecting this of you. Who? And Paul says, and we're your servants, your Christ. There's got to be a balance there. And if you lose either one of those perspectives, you will probably lose your effectiveness in Christian leadership. You can lose either one of the perspectives. Not either or, it's both ends. And that relates too to this matter of leading and yet not controlling or manipulating people. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12, look, if your gift is leadership, then lead with diligence. Don't be afraid to say, come on folks, here's the job that needs to be done, let's do it. The tables will be set up, come on guys, get over here, let's go. That's if he's saying, don't be afraid to do that. Somebody needs to do it. Don't stand around hemming and hawing when there's work to be done. Throw up your sleeves and do it. And you may be the person that God uses to say, come on, let's do it. He needs to lead with diligence. It needs to be done. And yet at the same time, we don't become diatrophies. The big man about town who always has to have the last say and always wants to run the show and always wants to be the important person and never rolls up his sleeves and is always telling everybody else what to do. Ah, not so, says John. That's hard on the name of Christ. And we need both perspectives. We need both perspectives in balance. Now, I see some people in the Scriptures who come off as leaders. I've just given you some names here. There are many more. And we don't have time to look at these. But I hope that sometime, as you want to study more and more about what the Scriptures have to teach about leadership, that you will take time to study through the lives of these individuals with this in view. How did God work in their lives and use them in leadership? It's a very important perspective. I have heard very little ministry on the life of some of these Bible characters from that perspective. But it's a very valuable thing. And I think you know that in terms of literary form, most of our Bible is biographic in nature. Oh, there's some letters here, there's some poetry here, there's some historic records, but most, in quantity, most of our Bible is biographic. And if this is the Word of God, which it is, we need to learn to inductively draw out of biographic passages the message that God has for us in that passage. Not read our ideas in, but inductively draw the truth out of the page of Scripture. We must learn to inductively handle biographic scriptures if we're going to learn what the scriptures have to teach. And that's certainly true of leadership as well. Because rather than being a textbook on leadership, the Word of God shows us people who have been His leaders. And we need to learn to draw biographically out of those passages the principles of leadership from God. Now, some of the other things here you'll have to think through yourself. We've run out of time. But my concern is that God will give us a burden for a proper exercise of leadership. And that we will fulfill that corporately as a body of elders, if that's your ministry. And that we will fulfill this individually and personally in many ways in the service of Christ. Leadership is vital to the purpose of God. But it must be biblical and spiritual leadership, or it damages the name of Christ and hurts the work and hurts the people. And so we need to strive for those wonderful biblical balances that are a part of leadership that is spiritual. Father, help us so to do, we pray. We're such creatures of extreme. We want to run with a bit in our teeth and do our own thing like everybody else around us. And sometimes we want to be the big shot, and sometimes we don't have any responsibility at all. We flounder. We struggle. Help us, we pray, Father, to exercise spiritual leadership when that is your purpose for us, and to do it with biblical balance and in the power and instruction of the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name.